morning, I hope to remind us of that great victory that we have in Jesus, and that it is through the power of the resurrected Jesus that we can have courage for the present and confidence for the future. And hopefully we can draw some of that stuff out of, it's definitely in there, in Acts 25, but hopefully we can draw that out of there as we read it this morning. It's been such a great series to have a look through Acts and do a big wide sweep of the birth of the church and these wonderful examples of what it is to walk in the way of Jesus. And, you know, we see Jesus' life and we think, oh, wow, that's the Son of God. But then we see these people who are just given to God and available to Him and anointed by His presence and just walk out the things that Jesus walked out as He exampled it. I heard this great phrase once. Often we can think that the Bible is a book of exceptions. Here's some wonderful things in there that you could attain towards, but it's out of reach for you. But actually, the Bible is a book of examples of which to live by. And so this morning, let's have a look at some of those. If you are joining us this morning, or just on a recap over the last couple of weeks, we see the life of Paul, and he's been on this prolific journey of church planting and strengthening, I don't know, some 10, 12 years of traveling around different places, taking the gospel mandate to the ends of the earth. And along the way, catching up with different people, building relationships and growing to love the people that he's working with. And we find just back in, I'm just going to take us back to Acts 20. He does his loop, he goes down to Ephesus and then does a big loop on past that. I think there is a, yep, I'm using Ben's map here. So on his second journey, or is it his third journey? His third journey, the blue line, he goes from Antioch through to Ephesus, loops around to Corinth and then back through Ephesus. On his way back through, he stops and he chats with the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he says some amazing things to them that are a little bit like his last will and testament. Like, this is the last time I'm going to see you guys. There's some really important things that I really want you to know. And out of Acts 20, verses 18 and onwards, you yourselves know that I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in the public and in from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is a man who is full of confidence, full of courage, having been told by God some of the things that are going to happen to him, and yet he steps forward in confidence and courage to face whatever it might be that's coming. He's got prophecies that warn him, don't go, don't go. And we heard last week, oh, don't go. We'll be sad not to see you again. He's like, actually, he didn't take him as warnings. He took him as confirmations. Because Jesus had said to him back in Acts 9, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so he sees them as confirmations and he walks boldly forward. And he takes the opportunity. Last week in Acts 24, he's been accused and he's under trial And even then, he takes the opportunity out of love for those that he's talking to preach the gospel and to help them understand the place that they're in without Jesus and put it before them that they might make a decision. We heard last week that they didn't make a decision. Well, we don't know if they made a decision. They delayed that and put that off. Acts 24 ends with this little phrase, and that's where we're going to start from today. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Felix was the guy who the Roman authority at the time, and he was overseeing the trial that was there. Porcius Festus succeeded him, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. So here we've got Paul, and he's under this external restriction of his life, and we're going to see through Acts 25 what it is that he, how he was able to kind of work through that and confidently move past that and take the gospel. Just before we get there, I love the way that when you look at the book, the New Testament as a book of examples, we see so many examples and so many descriptions of what it's like to do this. And I was drawn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And it's Peter describing what it's like to operate under restrictions and suffering and things like that. And it's almost like he describes exactly what Paul goes through. It's incredible. I love it. Let me just quickly read it to you. Now, who is there who can harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so, how do we endure? How do we stand firm in the things that are around us and going on externally to us? How do we stay focused? How do we stay fixed? How do we stay faithful to what it is that God is doing in us? And I think you'll agree that Paul's life is a great example of that. So as we go through Acts 25 now, it seems to be fairly repetitive. We find Paul in another trial. Here we go again. Is anything really happening here? Yet Paul is operating with such insight and wisdom and power, full of the Holy Spirit, through these things, and he's not deterred. So let's go to Acts 25, and we'll just start at the beginning. Now, 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he be summoned to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. This happened to Paul before. It's been happening since his conversion. In Acts 9, they sought to kill him. It's amazing. Those who stand up for Christ, those who are willing to declare the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God, are going to stand under pressure and under accusation and under intimidation. That's what we've got to look forward to, friends. We've had it pretty easy over the last couple of decades, I think, and it will be interesting to see how we progress forward from here. But at this point in time, Festus is pretty, in contrast to Felix, he's pretty efficient. It's like he goes down there 3 days. Doesn't take him long. He's taken his journey from Rome, and here he is already going down to see the leading men of the Jews and kind of set things in place for his now reign in that area. The Jews haven't moved on. They're still in the same place. They're still out to get Paul. What have they been doing for 2 years? Huddling in their little corner, working out when we can get a moment to get this guy. Let's really... How sad. That's what hit me. How sad that they're just stuck, just wanting to try to take this one guy out or take the gospel out, stop the way from spreading. They've been doing... I just had a list here. In chapter 4, they're attacking the way. In chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in 12, in 14, in 16, 19, and 21 through to the end, the Jews are attacking, the Jewish leaders are attacking the way. They're attacking the followers of Jesus because they're losing control. They're losing their place of status, and so they're grasping for that. As we progress through verses 4 to 7, the next bit, Festus replies that Paul, Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go down there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you come down with me, and if there's anything wrong about this man, then let him bring the charges there. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 days, 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. He's efficient. He wants stuff done. He wants to get this sorted out so that he can move on. And while he's there, he just gets onto it straight away. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. Just consider that for a moment. Later on in chapter 25, when Festus recounts to King Agrippa towards the end of the chapter how this all played out. And what he says is, I thought it would be weird if I didn't give Paul a chance to meet his accusers face to face. That's not the way we Romans do things. I just thought there was a little comment on our society there. We have Facebook. We don't do things face to face. Yet there's still massive amounts of intimidation that come against common sense often. And here we have this scene where these Jewish leaders are, it's this ominous scene of these high-powered Jewish leaders, and they surround Paul and they're accusing him and they're pointing fingers and they're yelling at him all of these serious things. None of them have any basis. But it's like you can just feel they're grasping for control over the situation and they're asserting of the authority that they think they hold. Last week we saw, what was his name, Tertullus, with all this slimy flattery, trying to win over the governor. This time we've got intimidation. How do the people of God stand up against that stuff? How do we remain courageous? In the face of all of that, in verse 8, we see that Paul remains clear-headed. He's clear. He knows what he's doing. He knows he's got confidence in the way that he's lived. And so he's not flattered. He's unflinching. It says here, Paul argued in verse 8 in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Back in chapter 24, in his defense, Paul says, I have always taken pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. When we go into a situation and we're second guessing ourselves, what did I say? Oh, how did that? Oh, I'm not sure how did that really play out? No, that's not how Paul is. Paul's clear that he has lived in a way that represents Christ well. You know, Take care to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he says. Wouldn't it be great if we were able to have that confidence at every moment, knowing that no circumstance, no relationship in front of us could actually sway our determination of the way that we live, that there'd be no external pressure on us that would change our conviction about the way that we walked. Integrity is so important. So important. It gives us security. It gives us confidence to not be second-guessing and analyzing ourselves. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul comments about this kind of thing, and he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. It's interesting. "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. I'm the same in public as I am in private." Is that really true for us? I'm the same with what I speak and what I think. Just another one of Paul's clarifications around that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "For this is our confidence, the testimony of our conscience, that with pure motives and sincerity, which are from God, not by human wisdom, but by the grace of God, we conducted ourselves in the world, and all the more towards you." Let that be what we're known for. Purity, pure motives, and sincerity. All right, so Paul's unflinching. At this point, Festus seems to falter. He's not sure, how do I deal with this man? He's under this intense accusation and intimidation, and there he stands, secure and strong. And then Festus himself seems to falter. "Oh, should we go down to Jerusalem and maybe we could do that there? And I'll still preside over it and it'll be okay, Paul. But kind of favor towards the Jews, and it looks like it might be getting out of hand for you guys, and you're, you know, losing the battle here." And so he tries to kind of grab a hold of what's going on there. But Paul knows what's going on. He's seen it before. He knows what he used to be. He used to be in their shoes, intimidating. He used to be in their shoes trying to destroy the followers of Christ. And so he knows the religious spirit. And he's not going to give it an inch. Verse 9. "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and try these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer,'" we heard him talk about wrongdoers will be paid back for their wrong in Colossians. "If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is anything to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. If there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." I love the parallel there with Jesus' life. Again, you see Paul's life imitating Jesus' life. Jesus did his journey down to Jerusalem to face the accusations and the trials. And there that ended. And here in Paul's life, we see his journey down to Jerusalem. And then with such confidence, he says, "You guys have got nothing on me. And so no one has the power to hand me over to them." Just as Jesus said in John 10, just after that, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Paul is standing in that foundation, in that strength. He knows where his authority lies. So Paul is full of courage. He's had all these prophetic declarations that are confirming where he is and where he is going. And there's prophetic declarations in Luke 21. Jesus himself says you're going to be delivered up to synagogues and prisons and kings. Jesus says to Paul in Acts 9, you're going to carry my name to Gentiles, to kings, to the children of Israel, and suffer for my namesake. And then we know that in Acts 20, Paul says, I don't count my life of any value if only I may finish my course in testifying to the gospel of grace. I think Paul is emboldened by all of the things that are playing out in front of him. He's not stepping back. He's not shrinking back. We heard him talk about that last week. He's not under pressure. He's propelled forward. He knows who he is. It's been confirmed along the way. Sometimes we face things and we find ourselves in a little corner and we dig down into the details of what's going on in our lives and we forget that God has spoken into our lives. We forget that he's revealed the risen Jesus to us and we forget what we've committed to and it makes us falter. We don't have strength to stand on. So we see in Paul here that he shows us a great example of how to do that. He says, I appeal to Caesar. When you read scripture, how do you read it? How do you see yourself in it? And are you looking for Jesus in it? And are you looking for yourself in it? And are you looking for the overall picture of God in it? As I read this more and more, that phrase there, I appeal to Caesar, and then Festus says, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. The ultimate authority, the supreme authority in the world at that time. And here's Paul. All accounts in history say that he was a small, little, unassuming man, not very attractive. Yet here's this small little man who is full of the grace of God, full of courage, and he's willingly going before the ultimate authority to appeal his case. How do we feel about standing before the ultimate eternal authority that we're going to stand before one day? Are we willing to stand and appeal to God Almighty? Because to God Almighty we will go. And what foundation and in whose righteousness are we standing? Okay. So, a little bit further on, Festus invites the King Agrippa. He's one of the Herods. I'm going to leave it to Ben to introduce the Herods next week, maybe, and their whole situation. But Festus brings him in, tells him about what's going on with Paul's case, and we see this key, and we've already been there in worship this morning. He tells King Agrippa about what Paul has been, what Paul is accused for. So when they came together here, Festus says to King Agrippa, this is Acts 25, verse 17, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man be brought. When the accusers stood, they brought no charge against his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the key. That's the thing that changes everything. Because if Jesus is alive, then everything that God has said is true. And it rests on this man Jesus, and we can rest our hope on Jesus, knowing that it's his righteousness, his finished work on the cross that we cling to, that will take us through everything that we have to face It changes everything. So, how then do we live? How then do we walk into all the things that we face? And I'm so grateful to God that I'm not crying right now, because in the times before when I've preached, I get to this moment and I begin to cry, because in all of my preparation, I've been reading through all of these things, and there's some kind of disconnect a little bit. There's a little bit of compartmentalizing in the fact that I'm just going through what the Word of God is saying, and then I stand up in front of you and I see all of your faces and I know some of the situations that you're in. And I think this is where the Word of God lands in that. So that we wouldn't just be going through the motions here this morning. We wouldn't just be going through a religious set of practices that, oh, it's Sunday morning, I better go to church. No, that this gathering of people would encourage one another towards the risen Christ, so that we may walk confidently and boldly into everything that we face, so that the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be known throughout the city. And so that we, like we just sang, might stand before those who have been faithful and who end in the heavenly places, who stand before God and hear the well done. That's why we're here. And we might be doing the same things as we did last week, but I need it. I need to be reminded of it, and because I want to walk more confidently on the outside of these walls. I don't just want to give a rah-rah inside here and sing a few nice songs like I normally do, but I want us to be a confident and courageous people that walk outside of these walls to our families and to our workplaces, those who we spend time with, that point toward the only everlasting and eternal thing that we could live for. So what's our... I just want to talk about three things. Three things that would follow in Paul's example, in Jesus' example, that give us confidence for now and courage for the future. Paul was a man who was absolutely obsessed with Jesus. Fully consumed by who Jesus is. I was thinking about this word focus. I am actually struggling without my glasses this morning because I'm finding out how to focus. But what is your focus? What, you know, when you get a magnifying glass, it helps bring things that are out of focus into focus. It gives us a sharpness, a clarity, a definition to what it is that you're looking at. A telescope brings things that are far away into view. But God wants us to be consumed. He's a consuming fire. He wants us to be consumed by Him. My daughter's probably at home, but she's a great example for me right now, because probably all of us remember those moments when we were kids and we were watching the TV or we were reading a book or something, and we get totally consumed in this world that we are experiencing right now and can hear nothing else. Our daughter loves to read. And when she's in that space, she doesn't hear anything else. She's totally consumed, sometimes totally obsessed by getting this book finished. What if we were totally focused on God, so that no other voices, no other accusation, no other intimidation would even get close to penetrating that, because our view and our world is so focused and consumed by Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. We get a small moment of that as we gather together every Sunday. And we sing songs that are focused towards that. As a small demonstration of what could be happening every moment of every day. There's something else about focus that when you turn that magnifying glass and you hold it in the right light towards the sun, you know, some of us have chased ants around and, you know, set leaves on fire and those kinds of things. What would happen if our focus and our lens was pointed towards the sun in that way, that the things that we speak into, wherever we go, has a focus and a sharpness that when it hits, when it lands, it brings the intensity of the love of God and the grace of God. Philippians 3, verse 8 to 11 says, What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation with him. So it's his righteousness that we are founded on. It should fix us in place. It should hold us. If so much of our life is based on KPIs and outcomes and, you know, goals, and what's the goal? What's your goal for the next 5 years? You know, everyone's got to have a 5-year goal. What about, what's your 100-year goal? Where are you going to be in 100 years? Standing before the supreme authority in worship, that's my goal. That's where I want to be. And that's what I want every single moment of my day to be living towards. And I think we see that in Paul's life. If it's about my results, if it's about my work, then it's going to get very unstable very quickly. And we get into these self-analytical, the paralysis of analysis. Sorry, that's going back to my 90s days. Do I shrink back in opposition because I'm doubtful about how my life has been and how I have lived? Can I be confident that I am the same in public as I am in private, and that what I'm thinking is what's coming out of me, so that I'm firmly planted on the finished work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension? Paul's just come back from a missionary journey where he sees huge advances in the kingdom, from city to city, people responding to him, and he gets attacked and imprisoned, and yet he remains firm in his foundation on who Jesus is and continually looking to the thing that Jesus has called him to. His faithfulness to do what he's been asked to do is incredible. So Paul's been in prison for 2 years under external restriction, under great intimidation and mounting accusation. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? How will we go with our faithfulness progressing toward the ultimate goal? I think it's in chapter 26, where we'll be next week, where Paul begins to make his defense to King Agrippa. And one of the things that he says is, So, O king, I was not disobedient to what I have been asked to do. When Paul is converted, he gets sent, he gets commissioned. He sees Jesus, he sees the risen eternal Lord, and he hears the call, and he immediately sets about doing what he's been asked to do. You will be my witness to the children of Israel, to the Gentiles and their kings, and you'll suffer much in the process. That's what Jesus says to him, and he fixes himself on that, to be faithful to that. He's got eternity in mind. I read this little definition, and I'm probably coming to a bit of a close, but I read this little definition about faithfulness. Faithfulness is the concept of unfailingly remaining loyal to someone or something and putting that loyalty into consistent practice regardless of extenuating circumstances. Unfailingly remaining loyal to someone or something and putting that loyalty into consistent practice regardless of extenuating circumstances. Absolutely demonstrated by the life of Paul. In chapter 20, verse 22, as I read before, it says, he said, I do not count my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. We heard that Paul is constrained by the Holy Spirit to get to Jerusalem because he has been called to share the gospel. And Jesus shows him and tells him that not only are you going to be my witness in Jerusalem, but just as you've done that, you're going to be my witness to Rome. And he sees his opportunity to do that, and he doesn't shrink back from it. Despite the danger to his own life, even last week we heard that he shared the gospel to Felix and Drusilla out of love and kindness towards them, that they might hear and have an opportunity to respond to Jesus. Faithfulness to the call is better than a life of comfort. Isn't so much of our society just built around our own comfort, filling our lives with things? And yet, there's so much anxiety and so much disappointment with that. So what has Jesus called you to? For us to be fearless in Christ, able to be confident in our circumstance right now for who he's called us to be, and courageous for the future, to be fearless in the face of intimidation or distraction or being lured away by all manner of things. Yet if we are focused on Jesus, consumed by him alone, if we're fixed on the foundation of his work and not about us being, you know, all a list of all the great things of what the Christian life should look like, but founded and firm on who he is and what he's done. And if we're faithful to the call, no matter what the circumstances, then we can go through anything. And it's going to take that. Won't it take that for the church to be courageous into tomorrow? For us to be able to stand up and speak those words because we care, because the love of God so compels us that we've experienced, that we would share that so confidently, unflinchingly, without second guessing ourselves without doubt to my neighbor. Or to resist the accusations and stand on the work of Christ rather than, Paul doesn't give a defense and appeal for himself. He gives a defense and an appeal for the gospel. And he goes to Rome not so that he can plead his case, but so that he can share the gospel to the ends of the earth, which is simply what he was asked to do. And he doesn't count his own life as valuable and precious to himself. That's not what the goal is. The goal is that he finishes his course. In other places, Paul says, run the race as if to win it. But being first in that race is not the point. Coming second or third or fourth is not the point. The point is completing the race. Not being distracted, not stepping off the course and going off and doing something else because that was easier or because some bright lights attracted me and deterred me off the path. The point is that he would faithfully complete the race. Get to the end. Throughout whatever is coming, throughout whatever you're facing right now, whether it's external restriction on your life, whether it's that you're trapped by something or in something that you can't get out of, it feels overwhelming, or it feels like you're just treading water, doing nothing. What was Paul doing when he was in prison for 2 years? He was waiting on the Lord. He was focused on the person of Jesus. He was filling his life with the scripture. He was encouraging those who were around him, his friends and faithful companions, encouraging one another, reminding each other that this is what we're about. Jesus must be made known. The fact that he's alive has to be heard. This is who we are. As faithful followers of Christ, as countercultural followers of Christ, this is who we are, friends. But there's reality in that, isn't there? You will suffer. There will be things that we have to walk through. Doesn't God use those to help us cling to him? To remind us what the important things are? Because all men are like grass. All things will fade away in time. All tangible things, all things of this world will fade away. And we've got such a short amount of time to make it count. Zip it and do it. But know that when we're fixed and focused on him, we've got a foundation that will not be shaken. We're part of a kingdom that won't be shaken. And so whatever it is that we're walking through, we can have confidence in the moment and we can have courage for the future. And let us be those that not only look to the example of others, but set an example for others in that as well.